Let's turn in the Word of God, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And we're going to read the opening verse of the chapter. The verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great wheels and great living and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Amen. We'll just leave our reading there, and let's pray together and seek the Lord with his word in our hand, that we might be instructed by the Lord from his truth this afternoon. Heavenly Father, we pray that thy word which we have read will be the delight of our heart and mind today. We ask, Lord, that thou will give us the wisdom, the discernment, that spiritual understanding to embrace the words of God. And so we ask for the help of the Holy Ghost, the one who gave Moses the very words that we have read, now translated into our own tongue. We pray, Lord, that thou will help us to understand them. We thank thee for the promise of the Comforter. He shall guide you into all truth. So lead us today, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're coming back to this passage to think a little more about the details that are recorded for us of God's creative work occurring as it did in the first week of Earth's existence. The Lord now begins to shape and to develop the earth, having called it into being in verse 2. We thought last time of how God created by his word out of nothing the basic substance of the planet. It begins to function in a very limited and simple fashion. It's obvious there's rotation because there's an evening and a morning, and the earth, however, is for a time masked in darkness, and then the light of the glory of God illuminates it in the second part of the first day, but the waters still veil the earth. It's very much a work in progress. And now there is a series of creative acts recorded in these verses in which God shapes and beautifies the earth. We made the point when we were introducing the chapter that the purpose of God is to build a home. And so we have the construction activity continue through the verses that we have read here with the aim of preparing a home for mankind to reside in, where he will dwell with God, and the Lord works toward that great and wonderful end. The repeated emphasis of the verses that we have read is that the spoken word of God is the creative force that brought all of these various components of the earth into being. God said, God said, God said, God made. And we have the power and the wonder of his word demonstrated here. It was so. All God has to do is speak. How quickly things can change when the Lord speaks. Now we're going just to work our way through the passage and make some observations on the various sections of the chapter. In verse 6 through to 8, we come now to the second day. The light is shining, the light of the face of the Lamb of God, beaming the glory of God upon the earth, even in its unfinished form. And now we come to a development of that infant earth. We have the creation of what is described as a firmament in the verse 6. God said, let there be a firmament. God made the firmament which divided the waters which were under it from the waters which were above it. Now, the word firmament, you might have a notation in the margin of your Bible to indicate that the Hebrew term here indicates an expansion in the sense of stretching. It has various significances in Scripture. The word is applied to a hammering or a stamping process that stretches something out and makes it thin. We'll look at some references where that comes up in a little while. But the idea of stretching and of thinness and the covering is to the fore in this word that is translated firmament. For example, when you go to the Psalm 136, you'll read there, although there's a different term employed, but you'll read the words of the psalmist, Psalm 136, and the verse 6, to him that stretcheth out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. And in Isaiah chapter 42 and the verse 5, he that created the heavens and stretched them out and spread forth the earth. And these ideas are to be found in this concept of the firmament. It is a thin covering made for the earth. Really, it is just the earth's atmosphere. That's what we're talking about here. It's a thin covering that surrounds the earth, distinguishing it from all of the other planets that God eventually made, and rendering the earth habitable. Now, you can see in the verse 15 that the firmament is again referred to when he's talking about the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven. And then in the verse 20, where he's speaking of the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Well, we know where the birds fly. They fly in the sky, and it's in the sky that we see the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's not exactly clear if the firmament extends to include the sun, moon, and stars. I'm not inclined to think so because of the vast distances involved, and I think the significance of the reference in verse 15 is simply that it is in the firmament that they are seen. As we look up where the birds fly, that's where we see the sun, moon, and stars revealed to us. And this is what God creates. He creates the atmosphere to cover the earth. Now, the concept of division that we have already noted in verse 4, the light dividing from the darkness, this concept of division comes up again. It is something that is emphasized repeatedly through the creation narrative because it is a fundamental aspect of the character of God that there is such division. He divides between sin and righteousness, light and darkness. There is this repeated theme of division everywhere we look in Scripture. Separation is in view. Now there's a different aspect of separation, and it's a very interesting one. He speaks of the division that the firmament creates. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Now, perhaps we should understand at the very outset that what we are looking at here is a created order that does not exist today, because it changed. It changed at the flood. But here is the earth's atmosphere as it was originally created. There was a division that took place in the waters that initially cloaked the planet. We read of the waters in the face of the deep in the verse 2. Some of that water was left on earth, later to be described as the seas on another day. Some of that water was pushed out into space above the atmosphere. And the division took place. This thin covering that God stretched around the earth made a division between water and water. Now, that separation is, as I have suggested, going to be reversed. 656 years later, it was going to be reversed when the flood came. We'll look at that when we get to Genesis chapter 7, since we're going to think a little of the contents of the first 11 or so chapters. But look at Genesis chapter 7 and the verse 11. As part of the deluge that God sent upon the earth, the great global outpouring of his wrath, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, the floodgates of heaven are open, and the waters that God had initially divided are brought together again in that great deluge that flooded the earth. So when we think about this firmament, it is, if you like, a temporary barrier in the context of the creation. It is a temporary separation of the earth from the destructive forces of divine wrath that wherefore until Noah's time that were stored above it. That water was unleashed at the flood, and the separation that had been created by the atmosphere, or the firmament as the word is here, that separation was reversed and removed. So just as Earth's atmosphere acts in a physical, a natural sense as an insulation from the harmful effects of the radiation of the sun and of space, there is a spiritual lesson here. Because there is a sense in which it acted physically as an insulation from the stored up resources of divine wrath. Now, what a mercy the Lord displays in so insulating the earth from destruction and separating men from wrath. It's an interesting scenario you have illustrated here in the creation. Because apart from the revelation of God, how many would have known that up there, beyond the atmosphere, was stored up the wrath, or that which would administer the wrath of God? Men today live under stored up wrath and they have no thought about it. But the mercy of God separates them from it for a time. We were, every Christian, as Paul reminded the Ephesians, we were the children of wrath, even as others. The wrath of God once was over my head and yours. But for a long time we never thought about it. And yet the mercy of God protected us from it, insulated us from it, kept it back and restrained it from falling upon the heads of mankind. But then, of course, as we know from the developing history of Genesis, 656 years later, in the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day of the month, the firmament was broken through and the wrath of God fell. Because even in this physical and natural sense, the holding back of the wrath of God is only ever temporary. It's only ever temporary. And though God bears long with men, there inevitably comes a year and a month and a day when wrath falls. When the patience of God comes to an end, and that which has insulated men from destruction is removed. The Hebrew verb that gives us the noun translated firmament here also appears in a couple of other places in Scripture, and I want to turn you to it. In Exodus chapter 39 and the verse 3. Here we have the same word, the same root word that gives us the firmament. We've been talking about that firmament as that which was like an insulation barrier from the waters that God took up into space, only later in wrath to pour them out upon the earth. In Exodus chapter 39 and the verse 3, we read this. And they did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it in the blue and in the purple and in the scarlet and in the fine linen with cunning work. The verb that gives us firmament appears here translated as the word beat in verse 3. But here you have this idea of beating something thin. It's beating the gold. It's spreading it out. Then it's cut into wires. Then the wires are woven into the ephod of the high priest. And it's just interesting to see the connection here again with this word and the concept of insulation. Insulation from sin. Insulation from wrath. Who is it that stands between sinners and the wrath of God? Well, it's the high priest. It's the high priest. In the New Testament sense, of course, it is the Lord Jesus himself. But here you have the breastplate and the ephod being spoken of in terms of the Levitical high priesthood, the representative of Christ. And here is this word that no reader of the Hebrew Bible could fail to make the connection back to the firmament and the process that produced it. And here it is written again upon the very heart of the high priest. The one who stood between, as is later said of Aaron himself, he stood between the living and the dead to make intercession for them, for the rebels upon whom the wrath of God fell in that plague. It's interesting then just to see that this idea of separation and insulation from wrath is connected with the word as it appears here in a very different context, but it's related. Now turn to Numbers chapter 16. And we're coming into the context of a rebellion against God and a rebellion against God's high priest. In Numbers chapter 16 and the verse 39, you will perhaps remember the background where Korah and his supporters took censers, offered incense to the Lord, claiming that they could stand between God and men. They could go to God on their own right. They didn't need a high priest. They didn't need that gospel insulation, if you like, in the work of the high priest to separate them and preserve them from the wrath of God. We don't need it. We can be our own priest. So they took their censers and they went to meet God, and the fire of God fell on them and they perished, and the ground opened and they were swallowed alive into hell. Verse 35, there came out fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. There was no insulation, you see. But now look at the verse 39. Eleazar the priest, he's the high priest, took the brazen censers which they had burnt, which they that were burnt had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar. Now there you have the same root showing up in the word broad. Here's all these brazen censers, and what do? They hammer them into thin plates to cover. Now we got an additional covering added to the brazen altar in the tabernacle. And forever after, it remained as a memorial to the fact that the only way men can be insulated from the destructive wrath of God is to come by the altar and to come by the appointed high priest. Korah and his companions had rejected the appointment of the high priest by the Lord himself, and they paid a price. The wrath of God fell. And here you have an illustration, even in the firmament, that God himself must act to insulate men from the stored up wrath of heaven. It's a striking thing to learn even from the creation of the atmosphere. God must put men at a distance from wrath. Unless God works in creative power, because the work of redemption and its application in the experience of the individual sinner is a creative act, inasmuch as there is a new creature created, a new man produced. The redemption of Christ, the high priest, is applied. The altar work of Calvary is applied. And men are protected. What a terrible thing it is to face the stored up wrath of God without the insulation that is provided, or the separation that is provided, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God makes a difference. He puts a division. that word is used, the English word is used a little later in Israel's experience in Egypt in the plagues of Exodus. And God put a division between the Egyptians and the Israelites, and it's actually the word redemption that is used. Redemption separates men from wrath. So in the creation of the firmament, there is an illustration of God's work in redemption and preservation from wrath. Now it's interesting that we're told in the verse 8 that this expanse that is described as the firmament is given a particular name. In the verse 8, God called the firmament heaven. He called the firmament heaven. This space, this separation that existed in the atmosphere that God has produced is called heaven. The term is used in the Bible in a number of different ways. Three different ways. It's used to describe the sky that we look at. It's used to describe that which is beyond the sky. And then it is used with relation to the dwelling place of God and the seat of his throne. So when, for example, you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse 2, you have Paul speaking there. He's talking about himself, although he's doing it in the third person to avoid any semblance of boasting about himself. And he speaks of being caught up to the third heaven, into paradise, into the presence of God, where he heard the Lord speak. And so this is a reference to the dwelling place of God, the seat of his throne. That's the third heaven. And the fact that the atmosphere that we can see, the sky that we can see, is called heaven, is a reminder of that which lies beyond. So that when we lift our eyes up and we watch the birds flying, or we look beyond that even to see the stars and the moon and the sun, we are to reflect upon that which is truly heaven, where God himself is. And it is, again, ultimately a reminder of the fact that only heaven can get between man and the wrath of God. If heaven doesn't get in the way, there's no hope for man. But heaven and the God of heaven, in his mercy, especially in the context of the fall that was to follow, God in mercy has provided a means to deliver men from the consequences of their sin and the wrath that they deserve, and to prepare for them a place in heaven, in his dwelling and before his throne. So in the creation of Earth's atmosphere on the second day, there are these gospel lessons to be observed. Now we come to think about the next day, the third day, and we read of that from verse 9 through to the verse 13. Another good or beneficial, God-pleasing separation occurs here as well. There is a separation between the waters and the dry land. Obviously, at one level, it is simply a part of shaping the earth to be the residence of mankind. And so we read that the waters which were under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. We can't avoid the thought of the waters being driven back here, that we're again eventually in connection with the waters above the firmament to be unleashed in the deluge of divine wrath that came in Noah's time. But for now, it's driven back. God controls the waters. He can say even to the waves, so far and no further, here let thy proud waves be stayed. And so they're gathered together to one place. At the creation, therefore, the dry land was consolidated into a single landmass. That's obviously the way it was up until the time of the flood, when the earth, when this landmass, this single great continent, was broken apart as the earth was torn under the wrath and judgment of God upon the sin and the wickedness of mankind. You have the word earth used in a couple of different senses already in the chapter. We read that God created the heaven and the earth, verse 1, and the earth was without form and void. There, the word relates to the planet as a whole. Now we're talking about, though it's the same Hebrew word, there's going to be a slightly different emphasis at this point, because now we're talking about a specific part of the globe, that is the habitable earth. And you should remember that about the words earth and world in the Bible. They don't always mean exactly the same thing. The earth sometimes is a reference to the globe. The word earth sometimes relates to the habitable part of the earth. Sometimes it relates to a specific country. For example, the land of Israel is often spoken of as the earth or the land. But it's a very specific area of the globe that is in view. We need to be just conscious of those nuances in meaning of those terms. The earth is now made fruitful. This single great continent that God separated from the waters is now made fruitful. He says, let the earth bring forth grass. And you might again have a notation in the margin to see that the word indicates tender grass or the first shoots of grass. It's actually the same word that is used in the Psalm 23 and the verse 2, where he maketh me to lie down in green pastures, or pastures of tender grass. And it's an interesting thing just to see this word come up at this point, because the very first vegetation that God puts in the earth is that which is most suitable for the sheep in the Psalm 23. Here is the work of the great shepherd himself. He begins the process of creating vegetation in the earth, and the needs of the sheep, the comfort of the sheep, are uppermost in his mind. How good it is to see the fingerprints of the Lord Jesus all over the creation. He who is the good shepherd thinks primarily of his sheep. He shines the light of his face upon them. Here is the provision of grass now, and he is preparing the earth for man and doing it with the heart of a shepherd. There are additional terms that are used here in the verse, and all vegetation that is created is envisaged. We have the word grass to begin with, then we have the word herb. That's a word that actually relates to the concept of shining. There was a brightness, there was a glistering, there was a reflection. The way you might have a plant with certain kind of leaves that have a polished or shiny surface, and they reflect the light. That's the idea here in the word herb. The earth, as it is filled with vegetation, begins to shine. At this point, there's no sun, so the light is in itself the glory or the light of the Lamb and the glory of God illuminating the earth. And when the Lord talks about the glistening herb, even the grass and the vegetation of the field reflect the glory of God. So much so that Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1 that there's not a man that has ever lived on the earth but has been faced with that revelation that God has given of himself, of his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because even the grass of the field shines with the glory of God. As the psalmist put it in the Psalm 19, their line is gone out through all the earth. That is their rule or their direction, or even we could talk about their lessons, their curriculum, their teaching, all the earth, exposed to that which reflects the glory of the Lord. Now, all plant life, we're coming now to, at this point in day 3, we're coming to the creation of living things. Here we have living plants, living vegetation. And reproduction is going to be an important part of the vegetation and of all living things that God is going to create. And so the herb yields seed, and the fruit tree yields fruit, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And again, you have seed and fruit spoken of in the verse 12. So all plant life was created then with the built-in ability to reproduce itself. There is no evolution. There is no long-age development of one thing into another. God created from the beginning the grasses, the herbs, the trees, the plants, all vegetation with the built-in mechanism, either through seeds or of a seed contained in a fruit, the process of reproducing itself. Now, you'll see now that as we move into the area of living things, there is the beginning of a repetition of the words first appearing in verse 11, after his kind. Verse 12, after his kind, after his kind. And three times then in this little section, you have an emphasis upon the order and the function that God created. There is a mechanism for reproduction, but that reproduction occurs within limitations. It's after his kind. There is an order, function not dysfunction, order not chaos. God created a process whereby what he had created in the original kinds would be continued on out into the future so long as earth existed. That process does not in any sense rule out variation, the variations that we see within the natural world, but the variations are always going to exist within the created kind. It's after his kind. God is a God of order. He worked according to an orderly timetable, specific days, doing specific tasks, and the product of his hands here, even in this first phase of living things with the creation of plants and vegetation, it's all going to be orderly and functional. The interesting thing about the creation that happened on this particular day, with the creation of the vegetation, is that that created vegetation did not develop immediately, it would appear, because when we go to chapter 2 and the verse 4, and we'll have more to say about the relationship between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Liberals try to make chapter 2 contradict chapter 1 as if it's a different, they talk about different source documents that Moses used, as if he found some dusty old diary somewhere and then found a second copy somewhere that didn't quite agree, and he didn't have the wit to write down a coherent account. He wrote down two contradictory things. Well, that's not how Moses worked, and it's not how God works. The two chapters are perfectly harmonious and compatible. We read in chapter 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. Now, you read the word generations here, it's simply a word that indicates it was generated, it was produced, it was created. This is the process. When they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, the Lord made them. Before they were in the earth, before they grew, they're already created, but they're not growing. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, for there was not a man to till the ground. So there's a creation here of living organisms, but there's a suspension until man comes along. Now, I can't tell you what that looked like because I don't know. Sometimes I can have the idea that God created this vegetation-filled earth, and it just all everywhere looked like an Amazonian kind of a rainforest. I don't know. He created these things and then he suspended it. And they waited to develop for the couple of days until Adam came along. Maybe, for all we know, there was a more natural development of these plants over time after Adam had come along. I don't know. We can only go by what the Lord actually tells us. And we're told here that until the rain came, there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And until man came along, things were done differently. Because it was the purpose of God that man would come and till the ground. There was not a man to till the ground. The word that's translated till there is just a common Hebrew word for to work or to labor. There wasn't a man to work. Now, we know that the fall had a special impact upon Adam as far as his work was concerned, but you should never forget he worked before the fall. His work after the fall was different, but he still worked before the fall. There's a reference to his work or tilling here in chapter 2. You go down to chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it. Dress and till are the same Hebrew words. He's working. He's just created. He hasn't fallen, but he's still working in Eden. God's purpose has always been for man to work. And there is the suspension here of the development of these seed-bearing, fruit-bearing plants and grasses until man is created. Now that teaches us something. That all of these things God created for the support of man, for the use of man. That was their purpose. In suspending them till man came along, the Lord underlines that. And then, as Adam is created on the sixth day, clearly that vegetation, however God miraculously allowed it to develop, it developed, and it was there to support man, to support his life, to support his health. That was the food of mankind up until the flood, when things changed so drastically. On the next day, the fourth day, we come to the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, verses 14 through to 19. Verse 17 tells us that God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. He set them there. Moses uses a word that indicates placement, but is commonly used with the idea of giving a gift. These are the gift of God to his creation, the sun, moon, and stars. We understand from the natural order, there would be no life ordinarily apart from the sun. It's a gift of God. How kind the Lord is, even in how he has created the world. Now look at the threefold purpose that is spoken of concerning the sun and the moon. They are given to give light. Let them be for lights. Let there be lights, verse 14. He made two great lights. He set them in the firmament to give light. That's their primary purpose. The heavenly bodies were created. Now here we're talking about all of the universe apart from the earth. The sun, moon, stars, which also is going to include the planets that we know about and any number of them that we don't know about. It's going to include them all. Their primary purpose is to give light, to illuminate the darkness. In this, God, you will recognize, created natural means to take over from that which had been supernaturally initiated. That is to say, up until this point in time, the light that has shone upon the earth has shone from God himself. And we looked at the language of the New Testament that speaks of the light of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, the light of the Lamb and of the glory of God that illuminates the heavenly city. But up until this point in time, that's the light that illuminated the earth. Now God appoints natural means to continue the shining of light upon the earth. So in a sense, the sun, moon, and stars take over the work of the Lord himself and continue in that ministry. So in a certain sense, these lights are going to have to be seen as representing the Lord. They're doing the Lord's work. This business of shining light in the darkness is the Lord's work. And to the extent that we are able to bring light to bear on any situation or circumstance in the sense of bringing instruction and clarity and wisdom and understanding, that's the Lord's work. It's how we are called upon to be like him. The sun, moon, and stars are just like him in this sense. They represent him. They illustrate his work. And they give light. They're also said to divide. That they divide the day from the night. So again, now we're in the fourth day. And still God's talking about separation and division. He's coming back to this initial aspect of separation, light from darkness. The sun, the moon, and the stars have this message. Light and darkness are different. They're not to be thought about in the same way. There is a distinction. There is a difference. They are to be separated. And how true that is in a spiritual sense. We are to recognize that there are things that God describes as darkness. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Why? Because you're a child of the light. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, this is what he referred to, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now you'll see that he is talking here about the spiritual warfare that God's people are called to. This is what motivates and animates and energizes this warfare, is the difference between God's people and the world. It's just different in day and night. The sun, the moon, and the stars is to remind us of this. Every time we look on the fact that physically there's a day and physically there's a night, and there's the moon and there's the stars and there's the sun, we're reminded of this. I'm to be different. I don't belong to the night. I'm not a creature of darkness, but rather I am to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ and to put on the whole armor of God. There is a battle here. The sun, the moon, and the stars, in a natural sense, preside over the distinction between day and night. And we are to remember the distinction that God has made between his people and those who are of the kingdom of darkness. So these bodies are sources of light. They're illustrative again of division. But see in verse 18 that they are said to rule. They rule over the day and over the night. In what sense do they rule? They rule in as much as they are indicators, as verse 14 tells us, of seasons, days, and years. They rule man's existence. You may never have thought too much about this, but the sun, moon, stars, and heavenly bodies rule mankind's existence in the sense that they are the mechanics of time. I am subject to time. I can't get outside of time. Time is regulated, measured by the movement of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And when you think about it, especially in the context of the fall, there's no greater tyranny, no greater despotism that fallen mankind has to live with than the tyranny of time. The sun rises, it sets. The moon rises and sets. The stars go about their courses. The planets in their orbits. All of these mechanical clockwork machines of the universe rule man. He is tyrannized by time. Can't escape from it because he's a sinner. Once we are redeemed from our sin and delivered from it and taken in glory to heaven, we're delivered from time. There's no need for the sun or moon there. We're no longer creatures of time, but time is that which is a terror to the ungodly and to the aging, dying sinner. The sun, moon, and stars are given to rule. Under their influence, the whole of creation is regulated. The impact of the sun on all life, the impact of the moon on various features of the created order, in ways perhaps that we don't even know yet. These great lights rule the universe. Then in verse 16, we have a remarkable statement. We'll just finish up with this one. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. To me, when I read that, it's reverently, I would describe it as one of the little casual comments of Scripture. It's almost like a throwaway line. No great fanfare, he made the stars also. Out of curiosity, I tried to find out if there was any kind of scientific or astronomical estimate for the number of stars. And you can go to NASA, you can go to the European Space Agency, you can go to all kinds of different places, and they've got these numbers. But there's always a proviso. These are, at best, very rough estimates. We don't know. But you can go there, and you'll find in various space agency information that it's estimated that there are, I made a note of one of them here, 200 billion trillion stars. But then in the same line, I also read, this calculation is based on the fact that within an observable distance, we see somewhere between 100 billion and 400 billion. And so extrapolating from that by distance and all the rest, they come up with this figure. And then I thought, well, the first estimate was 1 or 4. That's a big difference. So it's not that accurate. We don't really know. But what an immense number that is. Even if there were no more than, and I think we're right in saying there are more than, 200 billion trillion stars. It just boggles the mind. And those things are, I know there's a technical difference between a star and a planet, but they are bodies of some kind hanging in space. They've got substance, they've got mass. Some of them, for all we know, are huge. Some of them are supposed to be any number of times bigger than our sun and our galaxy. But he made the stars also, just like that. We come away from Genesis 1 and from this passage with an understanding of the immeasurable, infinite, omnipotent wisdom of God. That all of these hundreds of billions and trillions of heavenly bodies function together. They work together like clockwork. Only God could do such a thing. You can't read these passages in Genesis chapter 1 without coming to a fear of the Lord. That's why the devil hates this chapter, why liberals hate this chapter, because to acknowledge the realities that it presents brings man to his knees before the great God of heaven and earth. It makes man less than a worm, less than a speck, less than a grain of sand, to be faced with the realities of the grandeur of God, who simply hung the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the earth upon nothing, and keeps it there, upholding all things by the word of his power. May the Lord help us just to leave these verses today with a fresh knowledge of the greatness of God and a fresh gladness that God, who made the firmament, has separated me from wrath. That the God who made the sun, moon, and the stars has created me to walk in the light and to fight with the armor of light in the cause of the one who is light, even King Jesus himself.